So today we're starting a series of messages in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And you have an outline, if it's helpful to take a few notes. The English preacher and writer J. Sidlow Baxter said of Isaiah, "What Beethoven is in the realm of music, what Shakespeare is in the realm of literature, what Spurgeon was among the Victorian preachers, that is Isaiah among the prophets." When Augustine was converted to Christ, he went to Ambrose and he said, "Where shall I study?" And Ambrose said, "Read Isaiah." And later, Augustine wrote, "Methinks Isaiah wrote not a prophecy, but a gospel." Some people call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. Others liken Isaiah more to an Old Testament Roman. So dense is it with insight and knowledge about the supernatural, about the greatness of our God, or about His redemptive plan. Isaiah is a stunning book, though we know very little about Isaiah himself. If you are in the book, I hope you are, why don't you just look at the very first verse, Isaiah 1:1. The name Isaiah means "the Lord is salvation," or "the Lord saves," Yahweh saves. And verse 1 tells us the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. So that's all we know. He is the son of Amoz. I mean, there are lots of legends about him, but that's pretty much all we know. And then it goes on to say the vision which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So the prophecy that he received from God was localized at first to what was happening in Jerusalem and in Judah. He prophesied for a very long time. It says, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That was the span and the reign of four kings, two of which were exemplary kings. And it was well over 50 years that he prophesied. He began his ministry at probably about 740 B.C., And no doubt it breached at least 50 years. Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament quote directly from Isaiah, and there are allusions also. In other words, sometimes they say, "as Isaiah said," and then other times it's clear that the quote they're bringing, even without reference, is from Isaiah. Isaiah, one of the longest books in the Bible, depends upon how you count Hebrew words or English words or the translation you have, probably at least the fourth or fifth or sixth, I've seen lists, is a very long book. So I have told you before, my intention is not to go verse by verse, though that would be my desire, but I rather intend to spend time in larger sections and then focus on specific verses. Today is kind of an overview. I told you last week how much the Lord Jesus loved Isaiah and frequently quoted, and I showed you kind of Jesus' life verse out of the 61st chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah is remarkable in so many ways, and yet we begin this study with fear and trembling. The depth of prophetic detail, the height of its exaltation of our great God, and the breadth of the prophecy from 8th century B.C. all the way into eternity is overwhelming and stunning. Pray for me. I'm intimidated by this book. It's going to be worth it. One of the resources that I have a commentary I just discovered recently is a little one-volume commentary by an Australian scholar named Barry Webb. Dr. Webb teaches at a theological college in Sydney, Australia, and he's an Old Testament expert. He's Old Testament research professor, which is a pretty big deal. And one of the things I like about this little book is his own personal tone as he wrote it. And so I want to tell you a little bit about the preface of the book, not of Isaiah, but of his book on Isaiah. He tells of in his childhood longing to fly, and how he'd ride his bicycle to a nearby airport, and he'd watch the planes take off and land, take off and land. And now, as an older man, he has flown a lot in travels, and he's pretty jaded about flying now. You're cramped, you're sitting next to somebody who coughs on you for several hours. You can't see, it's really noisy, you wait in line for a really long time. And he says, he asks the question, isn't there some better way to fly? And he says, maybe like an eagle. I'm going to quote him now. This is about a paragraph. The flight of the eagle is pure magic. There is no cramping, no noise, but the rush of wind on feathers and nothing to obscure the view. There is nothing contrived about it. It is a gift and displays in its every lift and turn the greatness and glory of its giver. And the question is such flight possible for you and me? And the brilliant answer that Isaiah gives is yes, it is. The only requirement is that we hope in the Lord, believing that His promises are true and that He can and will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Those who hope in the Lord, ESV translates it, wait, will soar on wings like eagles. Writing this book has been a flight I will never forget. I've soared into the heavens and seen the glory of God, and with new eyes I've seen this world and my own place in it. The view has been breathtaking. I'm not less mortal or sinful than I was before. My awareness of these things has been sharpened, not diminished. But I am sure now than ever before that there are no obstacles to my communion with God or to the full realization of what He has purposed for me. I have heard the seraphim cry, the whole earth is full of His glory. And so it is. I live in expectation of the day when He will take His power and reign and know with absolute certainty that because of one who was pierced for my transgressions, the new heavens and the new earth will be my home forever. Such flight is not for a privileged few. It is the birthright of all God's people. I invite you to fly with me. It's a great intro to this wonderful book. I hope you will accept His invitation and mine to take flight into one of the greatest books of the Bible. For our purpose this morning, we're going to fly over the landscape of Isaiah and look at the landmarks, some great themes about these 66 chapters that will give shape and understanding to the layout, you might say. One theme is God's glory. You would have guessed that already by what we have already read and prayed. If you will read the book of Isaiah with a humble heart and with an open mind, you will be blown away by the greatness of our God. Isaiah, for example, Isaiah's own commissioning recorded in chapter 6 is a place that, many of you are familiar with this text, and we have seen lots of hymns and songs written out of it. I want you to turn to Isaiah 6, and without a lot of commentary on my part, just I want to read the first five verses. Isaiah 6, 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Shouldn't surprise you that Isaiah's favorite name of God is the Holy One of Israel. He uses that term at least 25 times in the book, whereas in the rest of the Old Testament, it's only used about 7 or 8 times. The Holy One. Or the sovereignty, the absolute control and rulership of God over everything and everyone is stressed in the very passage that Pastor Brent read and that I tried to pray through. Go over there again for a moment. And I'm certainly not going to read all of the text again, but just to point out a few verses. Verse 9, Isaiah 40, verse 9, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Well, that's what Isaiah, that's his gift to us, that we can behold our God in the Scriptures. And then he begins to recount the greatness of God. Verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And Isaiah has these rhetorical questions. The only answer to these questions is only God has done that. I mean, who do you think you are, nations? You're like a drop in a bucket, he says in verse 15 and following. He mocks the idolaters in 18 and following. And verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says, and here's that title, that name, Holy One. Lift up your eyes and on high and see who created these. And then he speaks of the stars. It's a great image of our God. How would you respond? I mean, as we study and as you read through the book of Isaiah, how should we respond? I mean, one suggestion would be start your day with praise. Before the incredible commute where you're honking and in traffic and people are giving you the one finger salute and things are crazy, before you face the heavy load of burdens in your own personal life or whatever, give praise to our great God and maybe use Isaiah 40. In the text that we've already read as a guide. You can't go wrong with the Scriptures. Don't rely upon somebody's, what they've told you about how great our God is. See what Isaiah says. Well, there's another theme, a landmark in the metaphor of flying over the landscape, God's judgment and comfort. It almost sounds like two things, but they have to be put together. In fact, the structure of this book, I'm going to give you a simple way to outline the book of Isaiah. You ready for this? And you say, what? What did he say? I said, anyway, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about judgment. The next 27, 40 to 66, are about comfort. What a parallel the book of Isaiah is with the entire Bible. Our Bible is 66 books, right? 39 of those books we call the Old Testament. And they are really about God's law and His preparation and His judgment. There is grace throughout, of course, but you would say that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are really sort of the Old Testament of Isaiah. And then, in the New Testament, you have 27 books, starting with Matthew and ending in Revelation, that are about the grace of God in Christ. And so it is that Isaiah himself, in verse chapter 40 and following, is about God's comfort. So I want to show you a little bit about his judgment. We can't and shouldn't avoid this part of it. Isaiah starts with his own people. Go to chapter 1 again, and I'll just read verses 2 and 3. He starts with Judah, and if you have a Bible like mine, you have the translators have written above verse 2, the wickedness of Judah. That's what my ESV has anyway. Verse 2 reads, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And that is not the last time that he is going to rebuke Israel. As a matter of fact, the judgment upon the northern 10 tribes includes, finally, the conquest of Israel in 721 BC under the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were a terrible people. Unspeakable atrocities occurred as they conquered people. And yet, Assyria became the weapon in God's hands to smite his own people. There is judgment on the nations that follows this. For example, let's turn over to chapter 13. Chapter 13, the very first verse, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And then he goes on to talk about the decimation of Babylon, another nation state on the move in aggression. Or chapter 14, go down to verse 24. This is about Assyria that I just mentioned. Can I tell you something interesting that you may find mysterious? God himself does not create evil, obviously. I hope that he spells it out in his word and says he doesn't. God is not the author of evil. Yet, God uses evil men and evil nations for his own purpose. And he purposed to use Assyria to punish his own people. And yet, here we are in Isaiah 14:21, and he pronounces judgment upon Assyria. God turns right around and holds them accountable for their evil, even though he used it in a disciplinary, and in Israel's case, punishment way to his own people. Babylon is the same. You say, well, I don't think that's very nice of God. It seems like he's got mixed motives. Friends, look, he's God. Do not try to play head games with Almighty God. This is who he is. This is what he says is true of him. Your proper response to the mystery of God is not, well, I don't know if I like that. I think I'd like to understand this better. This may not be the God that I really like. That's not the proper response. The proper response is, God is great. Behold, it's worship and obedience and love and following him till your dying day. Look at chapter 15, verse 1, an oracle concerning Moab. And so he lays it out, a judgment upon Moab, or down to chapter 17, an oracle concerning Damascus. Look at what he says in verse 1. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Chapter 18, concerning Cush. Cush is probably Ethiopia. And he talks about how they will be decimated. Chapter 19 is about Egypt. You get the idea. I mean, there is plenty of judgment that God calls out upon the nations and upon his own people. But can I tell you that every dark place in Isaiah has rays of light shining through? The hope of the gospel is there. The hope of the coming Messiah is there. And it bursts forward in its brilliance in chapter 40, the comfort of God. So, go over to chapter 40 once again. We're looking at chapter 40 multiple times today. Verse 1. Notice what he says. This is almost, some people consider this a second commissioning of Isaiah. Verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then if your eyes scan down, look at verse 11. The tenderness of this image. After seeing 39 chapters where judgment is prominent. Look what he says and how he pictures himself, Almighty God, through Isaiah. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who does that remind you of? Where do you see the shepherd image? Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And then the comfort of the last few verses of this chapter where he says he gives power to the faint, to him who, I'm reading in verse 29, who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint, young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Do you need an infusion of God's kindness and love and power today? That's what Isaiah is about. It's worth digging into to discover this. I'll bet you, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you have found verses in Isaiah that are precious to you. I mean, for example, let me just show you a couple of passages. 41:10. I'm interested in how many of you have actually memorized Isaiah 41:10. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but only four? Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Fear not. I found that verse, or that verse found me, as a confused and lonely teenager, right after I got saved, after my dad died of cancer. I didn't know anything about Isaiah. I didn't really know. You know, when I became a Christian, I didn't know there was an Old Testament and a New Testament. Someone said I should read the Bible, and I started like this. I thought that's how you read a book. You start at the beginning. And somehow, in Isaiah 41:10, I found this word of life, not to be afraid. It's carried me all the way here. Or how about Isaiah 43? Look over there. I bet you know this one too. It has been for many years a favorite for Dion and me. If you start reading in the middle of Isaiah 43, verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. You know, the generic idea of God's call to people, y'all come. You know, we're handing out free salvation. Come on down and get yours. It's so impersonal. And it's really not what the scripture says. Our God says, I know your name. I've known your name since before time began. Don't be afraid. I've got you. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You should commit that to memory. How wonderful are those words? 13 years ago it was when Dion almost died. She was in surgery after a simple, we were told, gallbladder surgery went horribly wrong. And I don't want to scare anybody about having gallbladder surgery. If you have it and you need it, it'll be fine. But in our case, she almost went to heaven without me. And we said goodbye as she was wheeled into emergency surgery and thought it was all over. We knew we would see one another again. But God, in his mercy, kept her here with me. It's been 13 years. But I remember I lived, it was about this time of year. It was, I think, the last day or two when she first had the gallbladder surgery in August. And then all through September, she was in the hospital for a month. I just lived at the hospital, at Zion Hospital. And somehow, I don't know, I can't remember now. I think I must have had some other preachers come in. But I pretty much preached that whole time. And I don't even remember how I did that. I had no time to study. But I remember one time I was with her in the morning. And then I went down to the cafeteria to eat lunch. And then I decided to take a walk. So I was walking around the residential area around Mount Zion, Kaiser Mount Zion. And this verse, these three verses came to mind. It was like God was speaking. And I knew we were going to be okay. And I knew that the Lord would carry us through these deep waters. And that Sunday, I preached on this passage. And I don't even remember how. I probably didn't do a lot of research. Maybe I just told you what I, quote, felt about it. Man, Isaiah is full of stuff like this. If you've been a Christian a while, the 40s, the chapters in the 40s are glorious. I mean, you're going to love this book. Another theme, it rises like a mountain peak in our flight over the landscape, is the Redemptor, the redemptive plan of God, and how the Redeemer is coming. All through Isaiah is prophetic word about the coming Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's coming to deliver God's people. They're kind of in two clusters. One cluster is verses and predictions and prophecies and promises about the coming, the first coming of Jesus, his birth and so forth. And I'll show you a couple of verses that you already know, I think. Go back to chapter 9. Of Isaiah. No, turn to 7 first. Let's do one verse in chapter 7, and you know which one, a bunch of you do. Isaiah 7:14. Now, you need context, and when we get to this point, I'm going to tell you all about what was going on historically and how the near-term prophecy relates to a long-term prophecy 800 years later. But just look at verse 14, and you've heard it. The New Testament quotes this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us, yeah. So that's the great news. That's the hope that Ed was talking about for Christmas. Now, chapter 9 has a lot. And so I'll just show you chapter 9. In the first verse of the chapter says, there's be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. What? What's the next word? Galilee. So something is happening. Somebody's coming, and Galilee figures prominently into it. And even the people in Jesus' day apparently didn't generally remember verse 1. They said, oh, he's supposed to be, yeah, he's David's son. He'd have to be born down south in Jerusalem, Bethlehem and all that stuff. Oh, yeah? Well, Isaiah said it 750 years before Jesus was on the scene. Galilee is where he'd grow up. So verse 2 and following talks about the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Who is the light of the world anyhow? It's Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Go down to verse 6. For to us a child is given, a son, a child is born, a son is given. Almost every Christmas season, somebody's going to preach on this. A government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. If you have a King James, you probably have a comma after wonderful. It's probably one title. There's probably four names here. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How great and wonderful is that? Verse 7 says that his rulership will be forever and ever and ever. Can you hear? Some of you can hear in your mind the Hallelujah chorus. How many of you can hear that? All right, 1, 2. And he shall reign forever and ever. How great. Isaiah's awesome, man. The mountain peak that is most prominent in this landscape is Isaiah 53. And I'm going to have you turn there for a minute. Isaiah 53, and let's just read a few verses. And if you've never read Isaiah 53, you will immediately know what it's about. But bear in mind, this was written not quite 800 years, about 750 years before Jesus' birth. Can you imagine what that would be like? Think about Francis of Assisi. Or is it a sissy? Well, I don't know if it was a sissy or a sissy. But anyway, St. Francis, 1200. So that's about 800 years ago, right? Imagine if St. Francis was writing a document and predicted the outcome of the 2020 presidential election in America and gave a lot of detail. We would be stunned and amazed. Well, Isaiah did that about the birth of Jesus in incredible detail. And here, the incredible detail is about the meaning of his death. Read verse 3. He who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So Isaiah writes this as if it had already happened. It's so certain in the prophetic word of God that he is referring to it as if now it's happened, and he's looking at it as a Jewish leader would, and he says, he was despised and rejected. By whom? Well, by his people, by the people that should have embraced him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him not. We thought at the time the reason he was nailed to a cross is because he was a sinner and he deserved it and he was the scum of the earth. And now we know different. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You could preach the gospel right out of Isaiah 53. Here it is. Drop down to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. What? I thought he was a martyr. I thought evil men got a hold of him. Well, that's true. But yet, it was God's plan. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Who are the offspring he's going to see? All of his people. The beginning of time. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant. Now listen carefully, or look carefully at the next words. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, God's talking. He calls Jesus the righteous one, his servant, the suffering servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. To be accounted righteous? What is that called? To be accounted righteous. Justification. Romans was written about 58 AD. So here, 800 years before Paul, with his incredible brain and legal understanding, defined our salvation with the word we now know as justification, to be accounted righteous. Here's Isaiah, and he's writing poetry here, Hebrew poetry, and he says, what Jesus did is going to make a way for many to be accounted, to be judged, to be called by God now as righteous. I mean, that's a stunning thing for me to see. So what should we do? You know, I totally missed the kind of application slide. Sorry, David. But you just rolled with it. You just kind of flipped it on and then went on. Okay, I'm going to review it at the end, so no matter. But I am going to ask this question. How should we respond? I mean, you're reading Isaiah. I hope you'll sign up for this flight. I hope you'll come with us. And if you do, how should you respond to this? Well, look, if you're not a Christian, you should turn to Jesus. I mean, this is it, man. This is, Christ is the one. There's hope in no one else. There's comfort in no one else. There's salvation. God's been planning this since before there was time. And so, if you're not a Christian, man, this, believe in Jesus. Turn to him. And if you are, and a lot of us in this room, and a lot of us are absent from this room, where'd y'all go? Is it a holiday somewhere? September the 22nd is. Oh, is this camping weekend? It's not. That's next month. Okay. Well, that's all right. If you are a Christian, use Isaiah 53 to give thanks. One more theme. God's kingdom. Throughout the book of Isaiah, there is this promise and these hints and sometimes glorious descriptions of how God will come to dwell with his people on planet Earth. And it extends all the way from a millennial kingdom into the eternal state. I mean, I don't have time really to deal at any length. And if you're all millennial, then of course it goes to the eternal state. Skip the 1,000 years. Either way, we end up with our God face to face in eternity. Look at chapter 33. I absolutely love this verse. The first time I ever remember reading this verse, I nearly fell over. I thought it was the most beautiful. It's chapter 33 and verse 17. Your eyes will behold the king and his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Don't you long to see Jesus with your own eyes, face to face? Boy, I do. I long for that day. And doesn't it excite you to think about a land? I mean, you're not floating on a cloud here, friends. There's a land that he has remade. It belongs to him. And it stretches afar. It reminds me so much of that scene in the last battle, the Narnian Chronicles, the 7th book, where Aslan brings it all to a close and the old Narnia goes away and they walk through the shabby stable into a new Narnia, and it looks just like the old Narnia, but it's like a million times better, and it stretches farther and farther, and there's Aslan. Well, I think Lewis has done it better than anybody that I have ever read to give you kind of the evocative feel of being with Christ in this new land. So if you're in Isaiah 33, let me just read a little bit more. Verse 17 says, your eyes will behold the king and his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he? Where are all the bad guys, basically? And verse 19 says, you'll see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. The allusion to this verse is in the book of Hebrews. And we spent, 2.5 or 3 years in Hebrews. And I remember quite well that he doesn't say Hebrews, but I mean, he doesn't say Isaiah, but this is what he was pointing at. Verse 21, but there the Lord in majesty will be for us. Let your imagination go crazy on this next phrase, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord our God, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Isn't that amazing? Turn over to chapter 65. We're just about done. And as you know, I bring up the time a lot and demonstrate every week that I don't really care about it. But I want you to know that I am aware. So, chapter 65, I'll just look at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And he talks about rejoicing over Jerusalem and what it will be like. And he ends in verse 25 of this chapter with the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. God remakes the heavens and the earth. Heaven is not a place where we ethereally float around in disembodied form. It's a place of resurrection, where we will be physical beings, too, complete, on a renewed earth. Chapter 66, the last chapter, I'm going to read the last three verses. And it ends in a very somber way. And if you were writing Isaiah, you probably wouldn't have ended with this verse. But this is what the Holy Spirit said. For as the new, verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And then this one, and they shall go out and look on all the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die. Where have you ever heard the language of a worm not dying, fire not being quenched? Revelation, but also in the words of Jesus, as he spoke about Hades. He was alluding to this very passage. How do you respond to this idea about God's kingdom coming? Well, I suggest one thing you can do is pray your kingdom come. Jesus taught us a prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. I want to see that day. Build your understanding and anticipation of heaven. Part of the way that we conquer the fear of death is to be assured we're headed somewhere great where our Jesus will be there forever and ever. Let me just recycle back through these themes and show you the suggestions I made about how they may impact us. For God's glory, I simply suggest that you begin your day with praise and use Isaiah 40 to worship him, and you can do that, and it'll bless you, and it'll change your heart. When we speak of God's judgment and comfort, this is the one I just jumped over, keep short accounts with God. If you're his child, he'll never punish you. He punished Jesus instead, but he may spank you. And sometimes that might feel like punishment. So, you know, ask for his forgiveness, but also expect his comfort. He's not mad at you. He's not going to wail on you. He's not going to kick you out of his kingdom. When you're his forever. He set his affection upon you before you were ever born, before there was a universe. And he brought you to himself. Again, when we consider the redemptive plan of God and how it's unveiled with the coming of Messiah, you're not a follower, I tell you, just give up. Come to Christ, say yes, turn to Jesus. And if you're a Christian, well, Isaiah 53 is a great place for you to give thanks. Now, the last one that I just mentioned, as far as his kingdom goes, pray that prayer, your kingdom come. And get ready for heaven by living with your mind and heart set on things above. I want to close my remarks by reading again the last few verses of chapter 40. Have you not heard? Have you not heard? Known and heard are the two verbs. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator at the end of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. Oh, here's the promise for you to claim today. They who wait for the Lord. I can't wait to get to this text so I can preach on it. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for Isaiah. Thank you seems like too small a thing to say. We are so grateful for your word, all 66 books, and for our focus in these next weeks. Thank you for Isaiah. Teach us to see him. The Lord is our salvation. We trust only him. We look forward to the day when we'll be with him. May it be so, Lord, in our understanding even today. In Jesus' name, amen.